Father, how we thank you that you have filled your word with so many wonderful riches, the book of Daniel being one of them. Lord, you have called in your word Daniel by name. Jesus, you validated him as a prophet, and he has been called your friend, O God. There are many qualities in his life that we long to see in ours. So, Holy Spirit, it is our prayer as we begin this journey that you would work these things deep down into us, even as you worked in Daniel. And we ask it with great expectation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we begin the book of Daniel, we will take the passages as they unfold before us and we'll take them in such a way as makes the most sense. Sometimes we'll take a little, sometimes we'll take a lot. Just depends on where we are in the book. We're going to take the first probably 7 verses today. I have in my notes all the way to 8, but that's one of those we'll probably end up doing alone. Just have that feeling as I'm standing here. The title of this first message is Disobedience and God's Reaction. As we begin this marvelous book, what we have by way of a backdrop is a very sad situation. Never was there such a people on the face of the earth who were blessed by God to be called His chosen people. Think of all that God did with His people. He gave them His word at Sinai. He parted the Red Sea even before that. He showed them in the multitude of plagues, the 10 plagues in Egypt, how He could protect them no matter what horror or catastrophe was going on around them. As in the land of Goshen, they were always safe during every plague. You can go on and on and on. You could write a whole book about it. Never was there such a people so blessed by God. And that is what makes the situation sad in front of us. The book of Daniel opens up with the record of the first of the 3 Babylonian captivities. The northern kingdom of Israel had already gone into captivity long ago. As you recall reading your Bible, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, split the nation, and it never was united after that. So the northern kingdom, as it is often referred to, of Israel, was first attacked by the Assyrians. God allowed them to attack them. It was simply a taste that if they didn't repent of what would happen, they did not repent, and they were then taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. And that was at this particular time, as we're here in Daniel, that was long ago. Judgment now comes to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem is. So this is where the temple would be. Judgment now comes. The northern kingdom's been swept away into captivity in judgment, and now the southern kingdom is swept away in the first, not all of them, but just the first deportation of a select group of individuals. Judgment comes to the southern kingdom. Why? Because of their long-term disobedience to and unfaithfulness to God. This book has the divine touch on man's disobedience. By that I mean that men are actually judged by God. They come to interact with God in judgment because of their disobedience. This book has the divine touch of God in judgment on human beings. It's a theme that runs through the book that could be summed up in an acrostic I came across, where if you take the name Daniel, D-A-N-I-E-L, and read it out this way, D for divine, A for action, N for nullifying, I for irreverent, E for evil, and L for lawlessness. You have divine action, nullifying, irreverent, evil, lawlessness. And that's what we see in the book. It's one of the themes. Set against the backdrop, amazingly enough, of a life that has no record of any disobedience. There's two men on the pages of the Bible that we know of no disobedience. Do you know who those men are? Joseph is one and Daniel is the other. The amazing thing about Daniel is that it isn't like, well, the guy only lived to be 30. You know, the amazing thing about Daniel is that he lived to be around 100. He had a long, godly life. Now, the king of Babylon at this particular time is Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one that drives the captivities. At least three different times he went down to Jerusalem, took captives and brought them back, deporting them into Babylon. So in these verses, we have what you could call the very first of those deportations. And Daniel is rounded up on the first deportation and taken back to Babylon. It seems to me that God wanted Daniel already in Babylon, already letting out his godly influence before the next round of hostages were brought down and taken into Babylon and the round after that and so on. God wanted Daniel and his influence there first for a reason. I'd like to read from Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 8 to warm up our thoughts for where we're going. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. With some, note that, some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's the whole plain there in which you would find Babylon, he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. One of those sentences you could blaze right by and not see any distinction whatsoever, but it's there. You see three categories, don't you? Because of the way I read it. And I have to say that I used to blaze right by and didn't see three categories. So you never know what's going to happen when you slow down in the Bible. To bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, which would not be direct descendants of the king, but they'd be direct descendants of the nobles around the king. And this is all by design on Nebuchadnezzar's part. They are, in fact, these noble young men. They are, in fact, in verse 4, young men in whom there was, notice, no blemish, but they were good looking. They were gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and they were quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. They're chosen by design, this group. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. So you've got some pretty delicate delicacies and some of the finest wine available anywhere in the known world. And he's giving it to these young men for a reason. The king appointed them a daily provision of these delicacies. And what was his plan? Verse 5, 3 years of training for them so that at the end of that time they might do something that he wanted them to do, which is what? Serve before the king, that they might serve him. He knew exactly what he was doing. In verse 6, now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself, and we'll go on to study that in detail. That's the opening section. Let me give you the outline for where we're going. To begin with, we have a disobedience and the reaction of God. Secondly, we have a design by Nebuchadnezzar, which I've already hinted at. And third, we have a dedicated heart in Daniel. And we're going to try to get to that point, and that would be where we would stop ideally. To begin with, a disobedience and a reaction from God. You have among God's people, and as I said earlier, God's chosen people were so richly blessed with so much from God. It was to these people, the prophets of God, who really were from the true and living God, came and gave their prophecies. The prophecies of God. The book of Daniel actually opens with amazing fulfilled prophecy. Because in the first three verses, we have not only an accurate historical record of what happened during these times, but we have a fulfillment of detailed prophecy. Let me read back through the first three verses, then I'm going to take you to the prophecy that foretold these things, and you see your reaction when we get done. In verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, here he is, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried away into the land of Shinar of his God, and brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some nobles. So, as I say, the book is opening up with fulfilled prophecy. Now I want to show you the prophecies fulfilled. You see, the Babylonian captivity had already been predicted, not in general, but in detail. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah. That's not hard to find because we're in Daniel, and you go back to the left. Isaiah and Jeremiah actually both predicted the Babylonian captivity in detail. Go to Isaiah 39:5. And here we have Isaiah, and he is giving a prophecy to King Hezekiah. Isaiah 39:5, Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day, here it comes, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they are going to take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That is the exact prophecy that you also find mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, word for word. So there's a prophecy of Isaiah, and you'll see already how it fits. But Jeremiah is even more detailed than Isaiah. If you turn to Jeremiah 25:8, he is even more detailed. Jeremiah 25:8. You know, just as a side thought while you're turning there, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. That's because he didn't have any converts. And I think that the reason he wept a lot of the time, and then he even quit. You remember when he quit and God brought him back? He quit the ministry and came back. He quit because he felt so ineffective. And yet, the word of the Lord was burning in his heart, so he had to come back and he had to keep preaching. But ultimately, you don't really read of any converts, so that leaves Jeremiah feeling like he wasn't really used. But in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we're going to find Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to have a whole series that's going to flow out of that on prayer. Jeremiah was used so much more than he knew. In fact, a man who thought he was ineffective then, we are about to read his words right now. How about that for lasting influence? Jeremiah 25:8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Is he saying to them, sorry, I never got around to sending a prophet to you? No, he's not. He has sent already Jeremiah to them. He's been speaking through Jeremiah, and it's possible then, as we look at this, because you have not heard my words, they've heard the words repeatedly. But it's possible to hear the words of God repeatedly and not hear them at all. You and I need to make sure that does not happen to us. I just want to point that out before we move on. Because you have not heard my words, I would hate for God to be saying that to me when He's given us so much. Children of Israel were given so much, but they didn't have a full copy of the Bible, did they? We do. We have been given so much as it relates to God's words. But here Jeremiah says, Lord of hosts speaking through him, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, he names him, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who I'm going to make and turn into my servant. Does it mean at that point he will know the Lord? It means that God will use him to judge his people that are so disobedient. The king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against the nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Why an astonishment? Because who was the God of the Israelites? The one true living God. What an astonishment that anybody could come against them effectively. And yet it will be so. And so the prophecy continues in verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. That's just taking away from them their wonderful, prosperous life they had in the land that flowed with milk and honey. I'm going to take that all away, God says. And then in verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. God names the king, he names the place, he names the length of time. Then in verse 12, then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. So you put the two prophecies, the one of Isaiah and the one of Jeremiah, together, and you have all of the detail that we read about in the opening verses of the book of Daniel. And now these prophecies have come true. And we're going to see more about the length of time, 70 years. How does this hit your heart? Because you have not heard my words. How does it hit your heart? The detail that is here. I'll tell you how it hits my heart. It puts the fear of God into me. You thought I was going to say, it blesses me to see prophecy fulfilled. No, this puts the fear of God in me because I see the prophecy fulfilled and because there's so much detail in here. God promises, God foretells, God warns, God is gracious. Then as God is ignored, He comes through fulfilling every single word of every single prophecy. If that doesn't put the fear of God in your heart, you've got cement around your heart. Because the word of the Lord will always come true. Whatever God says in His Word to us about disobeying Him, if we think we're not going to ever get a reaction back from God, then we're out of our minds, folks. Whenever I lose my mind, I get a Scottish accent. The prophecies of God, we see them fulfilled in the opening words of the book of Daniel. The judgment of God. God had warned them from the very beginning as a nation. Do you remember when Moses gave the longest sermon in the Bible? It was in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is one sermon. It's a month long. It's the last, you thought mine were long. You should be praising God that mine are so brief. But in the month-long sermon that Moses gave to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 31:17, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's okay as long as you can say it. You don't have to spell it. That won't be on the quiz. Deuteronomy 31:17, God is talking about how He will bless them if they walk with Him in the promised land, and if they ignore Him and turn to idols, how He will curse them and He will judge them. And so in Deuteronomy 31:17, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. What scary words. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. What does that mean? That means enemies will come in and they will not find God's protection. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us. And why wouldn't God be among them? Right there in the middle of the sermon, Moses is telling and has explained to them how that would happen and how it would work. You disobey and abandon God, and God will not be among you. You follow God, love and worship Him, and God will dwell in your midst, and He will be your protection. So here God says that my anger will be aroused. God is so gracious, God is so gracious, God is so gracious. But then there comes to a point when as you're trading on His graciousness and you've begun to assume He hasn't judged, so He's never going to, that's the point when God's righteous anger, it has none of the sin in it that ours does. That's the point when God says enough is enough. It's the holy anger of God. It says when Jesus cleansed the temple, made a scourge of cords, there was no sin as He drove out the money changers who were ripping off the people, and He cleansed the temple and He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That was anger, but it was God's anger and it was righteous anger. So righteous anger comes from God with His people when they ignore and ignore and ignore and ignore and ignore what God has to say. You say, wait a minute, you mean God would get angry at me? I didn't make it up. It's right here in verse 17. There's such a thing as God's righteous anger. And you don't want God to be angry at you. Now, again, God doesn't throw things around and throw a fit like some of us do when we get angry and smash things and so on. It's worse because He's so calm and holy and divine, and the wheels of God's judgment grind slowly, but they grind surely. So, in Deuteronomy, God had told them what would happen if they were to disobey Him, and they did. The prophecies were there. They were in place. He had warned them from the very beginning as a nation from Moses himself. Now we read in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, back in Daniel 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. Some of the articles of the house of God, and he took them back to the temple of his God in Babylon. The idea was, if you could steal the treasure in the temple of the country you attacked, you could prove that your power over them was greater and your God was greater than their God. That was the idea conveyed. However, there is that, but there's something else. What Nebuchadnezzar did is he did this whole thing in phases. So what he's doing at this point is he's basically putting them under tribute. He comes in, he conquers them, he puts them under tribute. I'm going to take away some of your noble young men, some of the king's descendants, some of the other people, and I'm going to take some of the articles of your temple, but not all. And I'm going to let you continue to operate under tribute to me. I'm not just going to come and take you all away. So he comes in the first time, and that's what he does. He conquers them, puts them under tribute, takes away a handful, really, of the cream of the crop. Does that make sense? And then another time he comes, and he conquers more, and another time, finally, he comes and just burns the place down, takes them all into captivity. Again, what's in between the cracks? The grace of God. Something I'm never going to stop saying here in this pulpit. There was the sign of coming total doom. By allowing the temple to be robbed, God is showing that He is not defending Judah anymore. If you were there and you heard the message, you would fall on your knees and get right with God, no matter who did what around you. Two sins caused Judah to be judged by God and taken into captivity. Though I've hinted at them, let's articulate them very, very clearly, okay? Two sins caused Judah to be taken into captivity. First of all, the disobedience to the Word of God. In particular, let's focus on this. God had told His people that He wanted them to give the land a Sabbath rest every seventh year, to plant no crops and let the land rest. And He had all of His reasons for that, which is another study. But that was a command from God. Every seventh year they were to give the land a rest. Turn their hearts to the Lord and trust Him. The problem is that for 490 years, they never once, not even once, obeyed the Lord to not sow and plow their land and let it rest. Not one time in 490 years. So in case you've ever wondered, I know that God is precise and accurate and He doesn't do anything by whim or caprice. How does He come up with the 70 years to go into captivity? I'm going to tell you right now. 490 years they didn't give the land its Sabbath rest. You add that up, 1 year out of the 490, you come up with 70 years. And because they disobeyed God for 490 solid years on a huge issue, when He took them into captivity, He judged them for 70 years. And that's where the 70 years comes from. Everything God does, if you read your Bible enough, makes sense, ultimately. We may not understand everything, but there is so much that we can't understand. And the lesson is clear. We cannot be indifferent to the mandates of God's Word without a reaction from God. Can you imagine? 490 years. By then they're thinking, as a nation, not just one person, as a nation they're thinking, we don't do the Sabbath year thing. Oh, yes, God told us we should do it every 7 years. That we've never done it, and have we been struck by lightning? No. So, don't get so wound up about the things God has to say, because, you know what? A lot of the times He says He's going to deal with you, but He won't. He's just trying to scare you. He just wants to scare you into obeying you, but if you don't get so worried about it. It's not going to be a big deal. But they found out to be indifferent to God's Word was to be disobedient to God's Word. And thus, ultimately, 70 years of judgment in Babylon. Let me ask you a question. Can you live in continual disobedience to God without Him responding? No, you cannot. Our disobedience, follow this thought, our disobedience draws from God. Our disobedience draws from God a response. Our disobedience draws from God a response. The title of this message is Disobedience and God's Reaction. Let me say it again. Our disobedience draws a response from God. Can you continually be disobedient to God without God responding? The answer is a resounding no. Why? Because the Christian life is not based on multiple choice. The Christian life is based on the Word of God and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Word. Not multiple choice. Well, you know, I like this one over here. And the curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. That's a turning point thing. That's how I came to that. I like that one. I think I'll follow that one, yeah. And here's a turning point. Judas went and hanged himself. Oh, ooh, ooh. There's some parts of this book I just don't like. I'll look for something else I like. Go thou and do likewise. Ah! Got to be careful with the Bible, man. Look out. I thought it was multiple choice. Whoever told you that? The devil. Because God has never said that in His Word. It's not multiple choice. It's all about submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 16:25, Paul wrote, "Now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings," which is Daniel, is one of them, "by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey Him." Do you see how the two are together? Believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how he closes off the book of Romans. Believe and obey, they go together. So the first primary sin that caused Judah to be judged was what? Indifference and disobedience to God's Word. The second primary sin was idolatry. Wholesale departure from worship of God into idolatry. What was the very first of the Ten Commandments? I'll read it to you. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." Anything beyond that is idolatry. So the people were not only indifferent and disobedient to the Word of God, but they went wholesale into idolatry. They had a strange fascination with the idols of the pagan nations. And really, the fascination was not with the marble, carved statue, idol thing itself, or the beautiful, ornate woodwork in the idol itself. There was no fascination there at all. We could very safely say that. The fascination was in the manner of worship. It was all about the Israelites getting caught up in the self-serving, sinful, perverted pleasure that was involved in the worship of these idolatrous gods. That's it. And it was as though nothing could cure them. Babylon happened to be the center of idol worship. Remember, we studied that. In the book of Revelation, we went back to Genesis and we studied the origin of the great idolatry of the world's religions. It began at the tower built by Nimrod. So God takes His people into judgment, and where does He send them? For their idolatry. To Babylon, where idolatry really began. And thus is fulfilled the words of Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful is hard. The old King James says the way of the transgressor is hard. And so the people found out the way of the transgressor and the unfaithful is hard. Unfaithful to the Lord, turning to idolatry, God takes them, ultimately all of them, to Babylon for 70 years. And it's as if He said to them, you want this kind of worship? Have your fill. And guess what? They evidently did, because when they came out of the captivity, from that time until this day, Israel, the Jews, are monotheistic. They went into the very thick of where idolatry began, addicted to idolatry, and came out committed to the one God who created the heavens and the universe. Monotheistic. God let them have their fill. If we were to pause here, what would the application be? Watch out, lest God let you have your fill. And may I say, having made just about every mistake a Christian can make in the Christian life, which you will if you walk with God long enough, He'll let you have your fill until you hate it. They came out of Babylon hating idolatry. We need to be careful and watch what we allow ourselves to be attached to, lest God give us our fill of it before He ultimately frees us from it. Sin is catchy and it's sticky. But if you keep yourself in the Word one day at a time and you respond to the Word one day at a time, you'll notice that He gives you a heavenly Teflon coating. And sin doesn't stick to you. And all you have to do is stay away from the Word and you'll find how sticky you start to become again, and it attaches to you. We understand now why John in 1 John 5:21 said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Because he understood one idol in your life can occupy you a place of constant meditation and energy and take you away from your first love. It can rob you. One idol can rob you of your first love relationship with Jesus Christ. And once you've been consumed with one main idol, it opens the door to many, many others until you're just consumed with a plethora of sins that you never started out intending to get involved in. There was never a day where you sat down and took out a legal pad to make sure it was long enough and a pen and said, I'm going to write the longest list of sins I can get involved in that I can possibly think of, and then I'll start with number one. You never did that, and you never do that, but what happens is it only takes one to become an idol in your life, and it robs you of your first love. Once that first love is gone, then into that vacuum rush all these other sins. That is why Jesus in Revelation 2:4 said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He didn't say you lost your first love. You didn't wake up in the morning and go, I can't find my first love. He said you left. Big, big difference. See, God created us in such a way so that only His presence can fill our hearts. The Holy Spirit alone is sufficient to fill your heart to the point of satisfaction from the inside out. If we allow something else to take His place, it's always going to ultimately become sinful and highly destructive. And that is why Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. So the prophecies of God, the judgment of God, then there's the graciousness of God. It's important to see how gracious God was in all of this. And again, I'm always careful to point this out, to have a balance. God had warned them before He judged them. with such detail. The prophets had told them if they didn't repent, judgment would come to the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came, they took them away, and down in the south, Judah's watching. But they didn't learn any lessons from it. It was a taste of what could happen. Finally, the northern kingdom goes into captivity. The southern kingdom learns nothing from it. And ultimately, having been warned, having seen God give them time, the truth of God's own word comes to pass. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And so the time comes for the southern kingdom. God works in a similar way, and He takes them away for 70 years into captivity into Babylon. And God will work with us in a similar way. This is a theme, as I said, that runs through Daniel and it's running through this message. Do not trade upon His grace thinking judgment will never come, and don't be shocked when it does, when God deals with you. The truth is, if we got what we deserved, we would be dealt with every time we ever sinned, right? And you'll heal that, as in the case of the Jews, 490 years go by and then move in. You see? Don't take advantage of God's grace. Don't trade upon His grace so that you think it's a strange thing when He deals with you about your sin. Prophecies of God, the judgment of God, the graciousness of God, the sovereignty of God. The sovereign God has control over all nations and kings. I want you to see this back in Daniel verse 1. It says in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Daniel, verse 1. We've got the names of two men here. And what I want you to see is God is involved with two men here. They live such a long, long, long way apart. They live in totally different worlds. They're both kings. And we read in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord gave, you see that? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God got involved personally and made the transaction. He gave Jehoiakim into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. God, who is sovereign, brought His prophecies to pass. But God, who is personal, got involved and made it happen. Personally involved in His own work is our God. God is the one who puts people into power. And God is the one who brings them down. Who put Jehoiakim into power? God did. Well, he wasn't that righteous. God put him there to serve His purposes. Who put Nebuchadnezzar into power? God did. You see, the Bible says in Romans 13:1, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Is it because they're so righteous? No, absolutely not. It's because everything is working in this world toward what we just studied in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Everything is working on a course that will not be diverted from God's hands to the end of the world. And so every time you get so involved in the whole political system that it becomes your first love, guess what? You've left your first love. And you lose sight of the sovereignty of God. Should I vote? Yeah. Okay. But is God the one who appoints nations and the powers that be and brings them down? Yeah. Can I reconcile the two? No. Do I try? Mm-mm. My motto is, let God be God. No matter how odd it may seem. In Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, He keeps Israel, and He shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is on His throne, and He's going to stay permanently awake. And He's sovereign. He has control over nations and kings. He gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You worried about our president? Well, may I say, God is in control. You don't have to lose sleep over it. God's got His eye on the situation, and He's going to stay awake all night. Every night. He's never going to nod out. Uh-oh. I didn't know He'd be president. Oh, would angels, scramble! Front and center now! Why didn't somebody tell me it was Him? The authorities that exist are appointed by God. You see, He can move the kings, the heads of nations all around to His design. So what happened here? Daniel's taken away to Babylon. Why? Because of the disobedience of his people and because of the reaction that finally came from God. That's our first main point. The second one is that there is a design by Nebuchadnezzar. He knows exactly what he's doing. What is he doing? He comes, he takes some hostages, he doesn't take everybody, he takes some of the common people, but mostly he's focusing on the descendants of the king and the descendants of the nobles. What is he doing? He wants to capture the finest of Judah's youth so they will serve him and accomplish his purposes. In Daniel 1:3, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. Now, what is a eunuch? Just so we're not distracted. A eunuch can be somebody who is in a special place of service to the king, as we look at history. It could be there were eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men that guarded the harems, and they were surgically emasculated for that purpose. And thus they served the king in that way of these pagan countries. But not all eunuchs went through that process. Ashpenaz is more of a military guy. And because Daniel refuses to defile himself with the food, he'll go through the learning process. He'll have his name changed and all of this. But when it comes to the dietary laws that are in the law of Moses, he won't defile himself, right? Well, also in the law of Moses, it was forbidden to surgically emasculate someone. So if he would draw the line at food, do you think he would submit with his three friends to this other thing, which is a lot more intense than food? No. All of that is to say Daniel's going to become a eunuch in the palace of the king, and he's going to be used for at least 70 years. At least 70 years he has ministry in Babylon, and he's a eunuch, but that doesn't mean he's been made one of those guys. So the place of and the nature of the eunuch, Ashpenaz, is ahead of them. The number of the hostages, historians really, from their research, believe it was between 50 and 70 hostages that were taken of this nature from the royal family and the nobility. And so the capture of Judah's finest youth. Then there's the qualification that was used to pick them in verse 4. The king gave the order to Ashpenaz. He wanted young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had an ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So there are qualifications here. There are physical qualifications. He wants the young men. This is where we find out how old Daniel was when he was taken into captivity. The very youngest age, scholars believe, is 13 or 14, and the oldest possible age is 17. Daniel was somewhere between probably 15 and 16 in this captivity. He's right in there. And so they are young men, they are teenagers, and they are teenagers at that age when boy teenagers are most impressionable. And if they're going to go away from God, they're going to do it then. And that is when parents have the hardest time with their teenage kids, is at that age. I know. I was one once. Way back, who said that? It's all right. This makes me that much closer to heaven now. I was one once. So it's at that age, teenagers kind of really become susceptible to evil. That's why Nebuchadnezzar wants that age. There's a design here. This guy is really sharp. So he wants the young man, and that means Daniel's right about that age. And this is so power-packed, the age of Daniel, as it unfolds from here, as you're going to see in the next few studies. In verse 4, it says, make sure that there is no blemish in them and they are good looking. He didn't want anyone that had a physical handicap. And he wants people that are good looking in the face so that they can serve in the king's palace. And so they're evaluated partly on their physical appearance, but he wants them to be really sharp mentally. That is why you have gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. So you check them out, Ashpenaz. Find the ones that have already been in the process of education and find the ones out of that process that have excelled. This is all very specific. And again, one of those verses you just blow right by in reading the Bible, never even pause. And yet it has such merit. Mental qualification, physical qualification, social qualification. The kind of young men who could serve in the king's palace means that they're not going to act like idiots when they're standing there at their post in the palace of the king. That's really dumbing it down a lot, but that's the point. So they're hand-picked, about 50 to 70 of them, for the service of the king in Babylon, who's the most powerful king on earth. Do you notice what the king looks for? He looks on the outward. I'm very comforted because I can't put check, check, check on some of the things on the list, especially with people shouting out, long time ago when you were young, dude. I'm very comforted that God doesn't look on the outward, but He looks on the heart for the people He wants to use. And God was looking for a replacement for Saul. 1 Samuel 16:7. He told Samuel, you're looking on the outside. You need to know I look on the heart. Now, Isaiah 66:2, but on this one I will look. This is so sweet. On this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one God looks to. And when God has found that kind of character, he can do anything else that he wants to do with an individual. What comforting words. The capture of Judah's finest youth, the qualifications for the king's service, the training of the hostages, it was a threefold brainwashing program. And there is a parallel here, and you'll see it quickly. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar wants to turn them into Babylonians. He wants to turn them against their God. He wants to turn them against their own people. So the first thing you have in that process is pagan learning in verse 4, the latter part, that they might teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Pagan learning. What is pagan learning? It is an authority crisis that issues forth in a lifestyle. So that who is the ultimate authority in your life? Whose words are the ultimate authority in your life that determine the life that you live? They go into pagan learning, and the design is they will come out pagans. You understand? And unfortunately, a lot of people, young people, cave into that. They're the model Christian kid growing up in the home. And then they go off to school, off to college or university, and they're immersed in pagan learning. And we find out they go through an authority crisis. Is it the Word of God, or is it the professors, or is it these great writers out here? And that authority crisis often sends them shipwrecked, abandoning their faith. And it's a tragic thing, but it's real, and it also is a real index to what was there to begin with. And we see that in the case of Daniel. Pagan learning. It's an authority crisis they have to go through. Then there's pagan food. What is that? Well, they have the option of having laid before them, in verse 5, the king's delicacies and the finest wine in the world. And they can have it every single day for 3 years. And then, when they come out the other side, we'll see what they have become. The whole idea is to get them so addicted to such luxuries, they'll never want to let them go. In other words, this is a morality crisis. Strict dietary laws for the Jew in the law of Moses, right? It's a morality crisis. And the truth is, give them all these dainties, all this rich stuff, and it's kind of like it's hard to go back to the farm once you've been to Paris. Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. He knew what he was doing, and he was very effective at what he did. And so you have in the brainwashing, threefold brainwashing program, pagan learning, authority crisis, pagan food, morality crisis, finally pagan names, identity crisis. So that in verse 6, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And what did they do? They changed their names. Their Hebrew names, which glorified the one true living God, they gave them Babylonian names, which glorified the Babylonian gods. So that every time they heard their name called, they were reminded of the Babylonian gods. Bel being the chief. And thus you have Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, Hananiah to Shadrach, to Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah to Abednego. And the idea then, change the name, change the identity, and be reminded of that every single time someone talks to you or calls you or approaches you. The new names reflected the devotion to the false gods of Babylon. And the beauty of these four that are brought before us is out of 50 to 70 of these kind of young men that were taken hostage to Babylon, these four alone are named. Where's the other 50? Where's the other 70? They caved in. Completely. And so only four stand out. And why do they stand out? Because of the dedication that was in their hearts, privately and personally, to the one true living God. And so what have we seen in our outline here today in the first opening section of Daniel? A disobedience by the nation that brought a reaction from God in judgment. The design by Nebuchadnezzar to turn these young men into Babylonians to serve in his kingdom and to serve as pagan gods. And the final thing I'll put before you is the reason it had no effect on Daniel and his three friends is because Daniel dedicated in his heart he would not defile himself, period. You know what that means? And his friends did the same thing. And if they were waffling, they gained strength from Daniel when they saw him do it. It always has to start with one, right? So the bottom line of what we learn about Daniel is that Daniel, at the age when most teenage young men are susceptible to depart from God, to try anything, to check out any sin, to backslide easy, to be bought out and will sell out for pleasure anytime, Daniel was a man, listen, as a teenager, who could not be bought at any price. May God grant us right now in our lives as adults to have the resolve that we will not be bought at any price, because we belong to God and He already bought us with the precious blood of Jesus. I've been bought with a price, and therefore I make the resolve I will sell out at no price. Bought with the blood, the precious blood of Jesus. Well, there's a whole lot more, but I think this is a good beginning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for this time as we begin the journey in the book of Daniel. We thank You for these four young men that are put before us right here at the end of this message. And we ask, Holy Spirit, You would work in our lives in the way that You did in theirs. And we will give You all the glory, for You are so worthy. And we ask this with great expectation in Jesus' name. Amen.